Welcome to our Sunday School Hour here. We're continuing in our studies in the Gospel of John, and we're in the third chapter. We've been working through verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, and we've been observing how the Apostle John is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, he presented him as the Son of God. In the second chapter, he showed him as the Son of Man, who's interested in our affairs down here. That's the famous chapter where he visited Cana and the wedding feast. In the third chapter, the apostle is presenting Jesus Christ as the divine teacher, the teacher that's sent from God. And it's an interesting encounter that Jesus has. Here he has it with a man who was a religious person, a teacher of religion, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Jesus has this one opportunity with this man, and he takes it to teach him the most important truth to give this man. Because Jesus, as the divine teacher, doesn't want to waste words with unimportant things. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. So as the divine teacher, he chooses the subject of the new birth. He says to Nicodemus, he says, except a man be born of born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. He speaks about the new birth. It's the most important teaching that Jesus Christ has for us, is the importance of the new birth. Without the new birth, we don't have any chance of getting into God's kingdom or seeing God's kingdom. So he right away focuses on this. He showed the necessity of the new birth in the first few verses, that it's necessary to get your first spiritual vision of God, and it's necessary someday if you ever want to enter into God's presence and live in heaven with him. Then he showed the nature of that birth in verses 6 through 13, and what he was basically showing Nicodemus in the nature of the birth was that it's a spiritual birth. It's not a physical birth. It's something spiritual. Why? Because he's teaching Nicodemus, as he wants to teach all of us, that we have more than just the physical component to us. Now, as a doctor, I'm a medical doctor. I was trained in medical science, and from an empiricist standpoint, in other words, everything was experiment and observation and data. I just thought of us as physical beings. And Jesus is saying, no, you're more than physical. You have a spiritual aspect to you. And you've received the physical birth. That was a gift from God. But now you need to receive the spiritual birth. The nature of this is spiritual. You must go to God, who is a spirit, and ask him for the new birth. He also said in the nature that it's mysterious. In verses 8 through 10, he likened it to the wind and how the wind blows. Some days there's no wind. Some days there's wind. Some days the wind is blowing southwest. Some days it's northeast. He says you really can't know which way the wind moves because the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. You don't know when he's going to be moving or at work in your life. For example, with my life, it was at the age of 39 that the wind of the Holy Spirit began to move in my life. And at that particular time, God was drawing me to himself. And so Jesus is saying this is a spiritual birth. God's Spirit must be involved. In other words, you and I just can't take the Bible to someone and thump them over the head and expect them to get the new birth. It's not going to work. Now, the Word of God is very important, and the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, but if the Spirit's not working, nothing's going to happen. So he says the nature of it is it's spiritual, it's mysterious, but it's real. Don't discount the new birth. It's real, and it's fundamental, and it's essential. You must be born again. Then later on in verses 14 through 17, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. We've already done this in past sessions. I'm just bringing this up to speed. He showed the basis for the new birth. The basis for the new birth was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. That if Jesus Christ did not die, as in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross, dying on the cross. If Jesus Christ didn't die, none of us could get the new birth. The teachings of Jesus Christ can't give us the new birth. In other words, if all we looked at was the life of Christ and the Sermon on the Mount and the way he did good and the way he helped people and followed his example in charity, that won't give us the new birth. He had to die in order for us to receive the new birth. It was only after he died and was resurrected that the Holy Spirit could come forth to give the new birth to people. That was the first basis, but the second basis was so important in verse 15, that whosoever believeth. The second basis was you had to believe. Because folks, he has died and risen. He is risen. He's living in heaven. He did that trick 2,000 years ago. We date our calendar. If you write a check or pick up a newspaper or a magazine or listen to the news reports on TV, they'll tell you, this is May 25th, 2003. Why they say that? Because it's the year of the Lord. It's all of calendar history is marked by the coming of Jesus Christ. And he did that. And since he did his work at Calvary's cross, if all it took was Christ to die for people to be saved, then the whole world would be saved. But the whole world's not saved. Only those that believe. So there are two parts to the new birth. He had to die. He's done his part. Now our part is we must believe. We must believe. Now, after doing this great teaching in verses 1 through 21, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Nicodemus, and then he finishes his teaching, we now move to the next part of the teaching in this chapter, which is the confusion about the new birth, as we go from verses 22 through 36. We'll see the confusion about the new birth. Great teaching, a lot of confusion about it. People are confused today about it. I was confused about it. Let's see what happens to the people back then after Jesus finishes his teaching. And in verse 22, after these things, after his teaching to Nicodemus, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them. That's he stayed with his disciples. And he baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, talking about people coming. For John was not yet cast into prison. So now he's setting it up. Jesus had just finished being at the feast in Jerusalem. He left the city of Jerusalem, and he wandered out into the wilderness of Judea, where John had been doing his work before. On a map here, you see the city of Jerusalem is a number of miles, maybe about 10 or 12 miles west of the Dead Sea. And emptying into the Dead Sea is the River Jordan here. And this was the area here where the baptizing was being done, where the preaching and baptizing was going on. So Jesus and his disciples, they went 12 miles in this direction toward this area here. And they continued the ministry that John the Baptist had begun, which was preaching to the Jewish people to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And as part of the preaching and the repentance was occurring with the people, they were baptizing the people. They were doing this in Aenon near to Salem. Now the words are interesting in the scriptures because they have a meaning behind them. Aenon means a place of springs. So there's a place where the water was springing forth, and there were small little rivulets and lakes and ponds, enough for people to go in and to be dipped and immersed in there. A place of springs. This is the area where John was working. In verse 23, John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem. John the Baptist is still out preaching to have people get ready to receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now in this particular verse here, we get a suggestion about the mode of baptism, because baptism is still performed today. And in different churches, baptism is performed different ways. In some people, they take infants and they sprinkle water on their heads. In others, they take people and they pour water on their heads, like they're rinsing their hair after getting a shampoo. And in other places, you'll see that they take people into an area and they'll immerse the person and bring them in and out of a large body of water. Whether it be a large baptismal, or we've done it at the pool at my house, that's where I was baptized, in my pool, a large body of water. Now, the Bible is suggesting here that it takes much water to baptize in verse 23. John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. In other words, the Bible is suggesting to us that the mode of baptism is that of immersing the entire person. We also know this from Jesus' baptism back in Matthew, a few books back to the left, Matthew and chapter 3. We see the type of baptism that Jesus himself underwent in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. Now Jordan is the river that we just saw that empties in there, and the Jordan River is a good-sized river. He cometh to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And verse 16, and when he was baptized, Jesus, when he was baptized, he went straightway out of the water. So he comes out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven spake, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But we see the manner. He was dipped all the way down into the water, and he's coming straightway up out of the water, and then, of course, the Father puts his seal of approval on that baptism, because that's his only begotten Son. But we see the manner there is one of immersing the entire body into water and coming out. Now, why is it done that way? Well, Paul explains it to us in the book of Romans, chapter 6, a number of books to the right, a couple of books after John's gospel. In Romans chapter 6, that baptism is a picture for us. See, the confusion about the new birth. Some people think that baptism brings forth a new birth, and baptism isn't a picture of birth, it's a picture of death. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So the baptism is a picture of taking the old man, the person that lived before. Again, I came to Jesus Christ in 1993. I was 39 years old. I had lived 39 years old according to my first birth, according to the old birth. I hadn't received the new birth. And what the picture of was me taking that old Mike Caesar and buried him to death with Jesus Christ. That old Mike Caesar now is dead. And what comes up out of the water? The new Mike Caesar, the new birth that already occurred inside me. Now it's a picture of me coming forth and getting ready to serve Jesus Christ. But I was buried. The baptism is into death. As long as I stay baptized, I'm dead. I have to come out of that and come forth and live according to the new birth. So the first thing we learn in John chapter 3 in those few verses is we see the mode of baptism is one of full immersion into death. Now continue in the chapter of John 3, and we see, so Jesus is out there, and his disciples, and they're preaching, and people are getting baptized. John the Baptist is out there, he's preaching, people are coming, people are getting baptized. And then verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. Now notice the Jews with a capital J. These are the Jewish leaders that are living in Jerusalem. These are the ones that take care of the temple. These are the ones that are responsible for the religion in that area. And they have some of their people coming out, and they're watching this going on near the Jordan River, near Anon and Salem. They're watching what kind of religious ceremonies are going on out here. Now, they already have a taste that Jesus Christ is something special because they've seen what he did at Jerusalem. They've already heard the reports of the miracles he's doing. Now they're going out and they're watching, and they're questions. There are questions arising between some of John's disciples and the Jews, and the questions are about purifying. And they came unto John, this is John the Baptist, and they said unto him, Rabbi, that means teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. In other words, they say, John, we know you've been out here for a while doing this. And all of a sudden, this newcomer came from Galilee, this Jesus, and one day you baptized him, and then one day you told all of us, he's the Lamb of God, follow him, and now people are following him, and it seems like more people are coming to him than are coming to you. What do you think about this? A number of things come to mind. The first thing is that whenever anybody gets into the ministry, now John the Baptist was a man in the ministry. John the Baptist was out there, God wanted John the Baptist to be a forerunner to his son and to go out and preach truth. So John the Baptist was going out doing what God had told him to do. Now the Jews were also doing what God had told them to do a long time ago, but they had drifted very far from the teaching, but they were still in the ministry. And anytime someone gets in the ministry, they get followers. And when people follow someone in the ministry, I mean, they follow them for a reason, because they believe that person, because they trust that person, they listen to that person, they count on that person, and they become followers of that person, and they have an allegiance to that person, and it's kind of a jealous allegiance with that person. And when someone else in the ministry shows up, and people start following that person, then it's the well-intentioned followers that start picking fights between the two people in the ministry. So notice, it's some of the disciples, John's disciples, verse 25. There arose a question between some of John's disciples. Some of John the Baptist's disciples, men who've been following John the Baptist, are now wondering, you know, this is strange. This newcomer from Galilee, this Jesus shows up, this Jesus of Nazareth, and John, people are following him rather than you. What do you think about that? Here's the key. Folks, no matter what your ministry is, and John's going to confess this, your ministry ought to be turning people to Jesus Christ. You ought to be thrilled when people leave you for Jesus Christ. Look, people, God's given me the privilege over a few years to lead some people to Jesus Christ. And they would get saved as new believers in Christ. And as new believers, they needed to be taught the Bible. And they would come and they would sit under my ministry at Bible studies. And they would become attached to me. And I would always tell them, don't get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on the Bible and on Jesus. Continue to look past me. Look, I want you to get close to Jesus. I want you to eventually think of me like training wheels on a bike. I'm going to help you for a little while, but then I want to be gone, and you have a personal ride and relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be. Now, John has no problem with this. It's the disciples that are still clinging to John. If you're a disciple somewhere, and you're clinging to your pastor or your minister too much, you can learn something from this passage. You want to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John's going to try and turn them in this direction. But I notice three things about the Jews here as they come and they question. And I think they're trying to drive a wedge between John, who loves Jesus, and Jesus. They're trying to drive a wedge between them. They're trying to get to John. They know they can't get to Jesus. You're not going to get Jesus to hate anyone. So they came to John. They figured, look, he's a mortal. We can get to him. But the things I notice about them is three things. Number one, in verse 25, the question is about purifying. What is that? Purifying is a religious ceremony. Purifying, as we learn in the next verse, he says, is baptizing. So purifying is baptizing. It's a religious ceremony. The Jews were given religious ceremonies. God had told them way back in the book of Leviticus. He said, before you prepare your meats, you should wash the vessels a certain way. So just like we saw in John chapter 2, they had the big stony water pots, and they'd fill them up with water, and they would take the various vessels that they would use, the pots, the pans, the serving spoons, and they would dip them and purify them. They would dip them in and baptize them to purify them. Now, God taught them these things for a number of reasons, but one of which was God was concerned about their health. And so he showed them that just keeping clean would keep bacteria away, which they didn't even know existed. Nobody knew existed till the 1800s. We didn't know it existed, but God was watching out for his people. If you study a history of the Jewish people, and there's a book written by a physician back in the 1950s called None of These Diseases, and he studies the history of the Jewish people had the longest life expectancy of all people groups on this planet up until the 20th century when we finally had antibiotics. Why was that? Because God protected them through various ceremonial washings. But they have their eye on ceremonial washings. In other words, their eye is occupied with externals. That's the first thing I notice in this passage. The next thing they have in verse 26 is they have an envy over Jesus Christ's ministry and his results. Notice what they say at the end of the verse. All men come to him. They're envious. So they're occupied with externals, and they're envious with the results of Jesus' ministry. If that doesn't sound like religion to you, I don't know what does. Religion is always occupied with externals, as opposed to being occupied and concerned with what the internal state of the man is. I can tell you how many times, now I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I went to church, and so many of the sermons dealt with the poor and social injustice and the poor and the buildings they lived in and the state of our church building and needed a new roof. I mean, so many things were occupied with externals. We're concerned about the communion clothes or the particular way we went to confession. But they were externals, and they weren't concerned with the soul and the spirit. Rarely did I hear someone talking about the inner man and my soul and my spirit, and that's what needed the help. And religion gets occupied with externals. This is one of the reasons Jesus was angry with the religious teachers. Go back to Matthew chapter 23. This is a rough chapter. but the Lord Jesus Christ, after 3 years of ministry, and the religious leaders constantly fighting with him. And again, we pointed this out before. The man in the street didn't fight with Jesus. The man in the street didn't pick the fights with Jesus. It was always the religious leaders. Notice here, it was the Jews coming to John, picking the fight, trying to get a wedge between them. That was what was happening all the time. And finally, after 3 years of this, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with these religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. And one of the points he makes to them is in verse 25, Matthew 23, 25. And he says to them, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you people that write religious law, and you Pharisees, you teachers of religious law, woe unto you, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter." There they are with the purifying. Oh, look how clean that is. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, that's good. It's good from a health standpoint. What's it going to do for your soul? You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye are like unto whited sepulchres. A sepulcher would be a beautiful monument where they would bury someone, and it's painted white on the outside, but indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, outwardly, ye appear righteous. You have your nice robe and your nice gown, and you walk around, and everyone calls you rabbi and father, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. It's the inner state of your soul and your spirit and your heart. And that was the state of those people. And that's exactly what we see happening in John chapter 3. Here they come, and their concern is with the outward ceremony. And Jesus is doing a wonderful work. He's given the new birth. He's doing something new on the inside. And they're worried about the outside. And they're envious of Christ's ministry. And the other thing we'll learn about them in verse 32, it says in verse 32, and what he hath seen, Jesus, and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. Not only are they occupied with externals, not only envious of Christ's ministry, they reject Christ's testimony. Those are the three things we're going to see about the people as we read through this passage. Let's see now as we go through. So the question is coming up, and they're concerned. All men are coming to Jesus. So how does John respond to the question? Verse 27, John answered and said, hey, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's a good answer. You know what John realized? John was a great teacher. He was a great preacher. When there's a great teacher or a great preacher, they stand out from ordinary religious ministers. And you go, I mean, I've sat in the presence of great teachers and great preachers. And I just shake my head. I'm amazed at the way they speak and the things that they say. And I'm always impressed and thankful and even sometimes a little envious. And then I have to pray about it. And like Adrian Rogers. If you want to hear the greatest preacher alive today is probably Adrian Rogers. Listen to him on WDCX 99.5 Monday through Friday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You want to hear the greatest preacher today? Listen to him. What a gift he has for preaching. Just fantastic. And I listened to him, and these people that heard John the Baptist, he was like the Adrian Rogers of his time. And I listened to him, this guy is phenomenal. And you know what Adrian realized, because I was with him in January, and I got to talk to him, and I heard him a number of times preach again, and I got to talk to him when he came down from the dais, and he was at the bookstore, and we talked together. He's very humble, and he realizes that the gift he has came from God. And John the Baptist realized that the gift he had came from God. He's nothing special in and of himself. God had given him a gift. You know, anything that we have is a gift from God. You see a great athlete. Where do you think he got that athletic potential from? Well, he worked hard at it. Yeah, he exercised the gift God gave him, but God gave him that gift. And the Apostle Paul makes this plain and clear for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a couple books to the right. After Acts and Romans is 1 Corinthians. And we never lose sight of this. I think one of the problems we have sometime in this nation is we have so much pride in ourselves, we forget where we get our gifts from. And he says right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? Okay, you're different than someone else. Who made you that way? Well, God. And then he says this, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Oh, I've been good at math since the time I was 5 years old. Where do you think that came from? I was always a natural at playing the violin. Where do you think that came from? He says, now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What are you boasting about? Well, that's what John was saying. John says, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Don't go looking at me like some great preacher. God gave me this ministry. This is a gift of God. My ministry was given to me of God. Verse 28, back in John chapter 3. Ye yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him. He had told them earlier when they came to him in chapter 1, what are you doing this for? They said, why are you baptizing out there? This is before Jesus arrived on the scene. What are you doing this for? He says, I'm here to be a forerunner for the Messiah. I'm to preach about one who will come after me, who's mightier than I am. He's preferred before me. And then when he showed up, he pointed everybody, there he is, there's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I'm not the Christ, he told them. He hasn't lost his marbles, and some people I think in ministry have, and they start thinking of themselves like they're little Jesus Christs, telling people what to do and asking for all their devotion and asking for all their time and all their money. Hey, look, your devotion, your time and money should be given to the Lord Jesus. I don't want it. Just, I'm not worth it. You're here because you want to hear about Jesus. We get together so we can read the Bible about Jesus. We go home, we can pray to Jesus. We love Jesus. We can walk with Jesus. There's nothing about me. And John's the same way. Hey, I'm not the Christ. I'm just sent before him. Verse 29, he continues his confession. You know what he says? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He says, look, there was a great wedding coming. The nation of Israel has been waiting for the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, God's Messiah, has come. The Son of God has come to save the nation Israel. I am so thrilled he's arrived. Prophets have been waiting for centuries for this. Isaiah prophesied of him and never got to see him. Jeremiah prophesied of him, never got to see him. And they prophesied in faith. And they died never having seen the Messiah. And now I get to hear him. I rejoice. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Here he is. And then he says one of the greatest verses, and it's a very short one in the Bible. It's one that we should memorize, John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That should be the purpose of every man's ministry. Okay, I understand. Again, I had the privilege of leading someone to Christ many years ago, and they came to Bible studies, and we sat around the kitchen table. And at that time, I was so important to them because when they would open the book, they couldn't quite see the things. I'd been studying it for years, and I could guide them into things. But you know what my desire was? That I would decrease, and Jesus, through this book, would increase, and there'd be a point they wouldn't need me anymore. That's the purpose of the ministry. By the way, let me tell you something. If you have the new birth, that's the same wish you should have for yourself. Why? Well, let's look at me personally. Until I got the new birth at the age of 39, I had lived 39 years by the old ways of life, living according to my wits, living according to the wisdom of the world. And I had increased to a certain stature, gathering my degrees from college and gathering my reputation in the field of medicine to the point where I could get jobs and all that. And I had increased to the point where I was a somebody, so to speak. But when I got saved, all I wanted was Jesus Christ to increase inside me. I wanted to be no more as a Christian than as a doctor. And I wanted all those things before to decrease so that the new man could increase. I wanted the old man to go down as the new man grew. And that's the same kind of thing it should be for you and for me. We want our old ways to decrease. We must decrease. We need the Lord to increase inside of us. If we would just allow the Lord's Spirit to increase inside of us and to let him live through us and to let him love through us, and he has more love for the people around us than we do, because God so loved the world. God is love. God has a fullness of love. And if we'll just allow him to increase inside of us and we just allow our personal wants and wishes and wills and desires to decrease, oh, what a difference we could make for Jesus Christ in this world. What a great verse, John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's a good one to commit to memory and to pour over and to think about. That should be our personal goal in life. We want Jesus to increase. The world needs more of the love and the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it's starved for. Then he goes on, he continues to tell these people. See, they came with him. They came to him asking about externals. They came to him asking about numbers and results. Let's see, you had 39 people, he had 57, we had 12. And, you know, and they're counting all the externals. And John the Baptist, very carefully, doesn't answer the questions about the externals. He turns them to Jesus. That's all he does through the passage. I mean, take a look at it. Verse 29, he is the bridegroom. Verse 30, he must increase. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He turns him to Jesus. He keeps, and whenever anybody comes to you with questions about religion or ceremonies or numbers or results or ministry, don't get bogged down in those arguments or those debates or those questions that cannot godly edify anyone. All they do is they gender strifes and debates and envyings. Turn them to Jesus. Talk about him. That's what he's doing here. He cometh from above. This is no ordinary person. Jesus Christ isn't like one of us, born of the earth. Verse 20, 31 again. He that cometh from above is above all. He that's of the earth is earthly. He speaketh of the earth. He says, look, if you're going to go around and you're going to ask questions of earthly people, you're going to get earthly answers from them. If you want to go to a seminary and talk to a bunch of scholars, you're going to get earthly reasons about why you can trust the Bible for manuscript evidence and why you can believe this because history and archaeology says that. You're going to get earthly answers from them. But if you turn them to Jesus, then the power of God through his Holy Spirit can come impress upon that inner person. Jesus said the new birth, it's the spirit. It's the soul that God's spirit wants to talk to. God's spirit will testify with your spirit that Jesus cometh from above, that he's God's son, that he loves you, that you've been adopted into the family. You can cry, Abba, Father. And that's what he's turning them to. He's from above. People on the earth, they speak about earthly things. You know, John addressed this later on toward the back of the Bible. He's got a little epistle called 1 John, the first general epistle of John the Apostle, toward the back of the Bible, just before Revelation. And in 1 John chapter 4, he tries to tell you that not everybody that's out there that's teaching you about religion and God really has a ministry from God. And he tells you in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You know, when someone's speaking spiritual things to you, you better try whether that spiritual thing is of God or whether it's a worldly, earthly spirit. He tells you later on in verse 5, these false prophets, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. You know, these ecumenical councils, the National Council of Churches, the American Council of Churches, all these groups get together, and they have these symposiums in various cities around the world, whether it be in Rome or in Paris or wherever they hold them. And they get together and they talk about all the social problems of the world. They speak of the world. And the government needs to do more of this to help these poor people, and the government needs to stop the war, and they're talking about all earthly and worldly things. They're earthly. They haven't had the new birth, because if they had, they wouldn't be talking about that stuff, folks. Let me tell you, I got the new birth and everything of the world just dropped by the wayside. I wasn't interested anymore. Even as a doctor, I realized how puny and insignificant my job was. Oh yeah, I take care of people's sick bodies. It's only the flesh. It's gonna die anyways. But if they can get the new birth, they're going to live forever in heaven. I mean, is 70 years versus eternity, it's nothing. It's a pittance. I don't want to talk about the earth to people. Now I will. I do love the patients, and I want to reach out to them, and I want to help them, but boy, I want to get them to Jesus. Now, some of them won't let me talk to them, okay? I pray. If I can't talk to them about God, I can talk to God about them and pray. Lord, you need to get the wind of the Spirit moving there. That's what they need. But I don't want to talk about the earth. But the false prophets, you'll hear all these sermons about the earth. So John goes back. We'll go back to John chapter 3. He says, But he that cometh from above, verse 31, he's above all. Verse 32, And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. You know what he's seen and heard? Heaven. He's seen it. He's heard it. He knows the word. And he's testifying about it. He's telling you, you know what? In heaven, nobody's up there that isn't born again. The first birth is only good for earth. The new birth gets you to heaven. That's what he told Nicodemus. And he's testifying, you must be born again. You must be born again. Sadly, verse 32, and no man receiveth this testimony. Now, again, who are the men? They're Jews. They're religious people. You know, the toughest people to talk to about the new birth is religious people. People who are steeped in religion just can't seem to get that thing because their leaders have told them, be good, do good, be good, do good, and you're all right with God. You're not all right with God if you be good and do good. You must be born again. That's why Jesus spent this chapter, and the subject was a new birth. It was the most important thing he taught. You got to be born again. Now, after you're born again, you be good and do good all you want. But it's the new birth that's going to get you to heaven. The be good and the do good is going to help people on earth. But the new birth is going to give you the passport to heaven. You be good and do good all you want on earth. That's not the passport to heaven. We ought to do both. Get born again and be good and do good. I think that's wonderful. But the religious leaders are deceiving people that by being good and doing good on earth, they're going to get to heaven, and they're not. And he cometh from above, and he's testified, and no religious man wants to hear his testimony. Toughest people to deal with. I'm so thankful that I had left the church in my teens. And when I was 39 and somebody told me about the new birth, I didn't have all this baggage of religion by that point. I was pretty much a free spirit, and I could receive it. Religious people really wrestle with this thing. They go back and they ask their priest or their rabbi or their minister, and they're like, oh, no, you don't need to be born again. They just keep doing good and being good. Come to church. Pay your tithe. Help your neighbor. Do good to others. It's not what Jesus said. He's heard and seen and testified the only way is a new birth, and people don't want to receive it. Verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. In other words, when you finally receive what Jesus says about the new birth, you're saying, I believe you, God. You're the true God. There's only one true God. There's not 50 gods up there. There's only one God. And the true God says you must be born again. And when you receive it, now you believe it. And people that don't receive it, they just don't believe it. And if they believe it, they could receive it. Oh, folks, if you're in doubt, just ask God. I mean, if you're not sure, I wasn't sure, by the way. I would look up in heaven and say, are you really there? Would you please help me? You know, and he answered that prayer as he continued to work in my heart and mind to show me the truth of the scriptures. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent, that's Jesus, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now remember, John the Baptist was blessed with a dose of the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied, John, remember, John was a priest and a prophet. His father was of the tribe of Aaron and Levi. His mother was of the tribe of Aaron and Levi. And Gabriel told them they would have this baby, and this baby would be a special baby that would grow up someday to introduce the Messiah to Israel. And he had the Holy Spirit from the time he was in the womb. But he only had a dose of it. Jesus Christ, he has the Spirit without measure. I mean, you and I are like vessels. Our soul and our spirit can only hold so much of the water of God's Spirit in it. Jesus Christ is like the Pacific Ocean. He's full of it. You can't even begin to imagine how much he has. And he can pour out to you the Holy Spirit. He's got the Spirit without measure. Because the Father loves him. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. All the riches of heaven have been given to Jesus Christ. That's how much the Father loves the Son. Now, we talk a lot about how God loves the world, and he does, but don't ever lose sight of how much God loves his Son. I mean, the greatest love in the Bible is the love of a father for a son. That's the first mention of love in the Bible is Genesis chapter 22, Abraham loving his boy Isaac, a picture of the Father loving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father loveth the Son. Don't ever lose sense of that, because if you want to get good with God, be nice to his Son. There are people today that reject Jesus Christ, multitudes that reject Jesus Christ. You're not going to get in good standing with God rejecting Jesus Christ, no matter how many good things you do down here. Well, gee, I was good to my neighbor. Well, gee, I gave $50 here at the charity. Yeah, but you rejected my Son, God's going to say. I love my Son. Why'd you reject my Son? Why didn't you open your heart to my Son? See, when you open your heart to God's Son, and he lives in your heart, for the Father loveth the Son. Now all of a sudden, that love is flowing into you without measure, filling you daily. The love of God that can be poured in us, not just upon us, but poured in us when we allow Jesus Christ in our heart. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And then he reiterates and closes the chapter with the important thing. Remember, Christ had to die. He's done his part. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 16, he uses the word believing in him. In verse 36, he says believing on him. I think the difference is this. We talked about it last week. To believe in Jesus, there are a lot of people that believe in Jesus in their mind. I mean, I believed, even as a good Catholic, you know, that Jesus Christ was God's Son. He was a part of the Trinity. He had died on the cross. I had it here, but there was an 18-inch gap. He wasn't here. I had never placed my whole heart and my soul and my rest and my trust upon him, to believe upon him, to back off from my good works and say, I no longer trust in my communion. I no longer trust in my confirmation. I no longer trust in the sacraments or the Mass. I'm resting everything on you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you did at Calvary's cross. What happens when you make that move? Then you have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, verse 36. And yet the contrast is drawn in that verse. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Ye must be born again, or ye cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again, or ye cannot enter the kingdom of God. Ye shall not see life, and even worse than that, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God. What is wrath? Wrath is fearful anger and vengeance. What is it? It is divine punishment and retribution for sin. God is not to be trifled with. God has great power. God has a great sense of justice and judgment, and God must punish sin. And when you don't let Christ be your Savior, then you must pay for your sins, and your good deeds aren't going to cut it in God's eyes. God's wrath is going to abide upon you. Now, the word wrath, it's interesting. The apostle of love, John, only uses the word once in all of the books he wrote, except for Revelation. But he only uses it once in this gospel. He uses it not once at all in 1 John, not once in 2 John, and not once in 3 John. He only uses it once here. But in Revelation, he uses it 13 more times to reveal the wrath of God on the ungodly. But in this book and the other three books, the message is God is love, and God has commended his love toward us, and that he's given his Son for us. He's let him be lifted up on the cross so that you don't have to pay the price for your sins. It's been paid in full. Will you believe? Will you trust God? Will you set to the seal of your heart that God is true? Are you going to believe God? Are you going to believe the false prophets and the false ministers that want to turn you to religious ceremonies that will never work in God's eyes? John the Baptist tried to turn these people to Jesus. Believe on the Son. Don't reject his testimony. We're good religious people. We've never stolen. We've never committed adultery. We've never killed. We'll stand before God in our own righteousness. The wrath of God abideth upon you. Ye shall not see life. He tried to warn them. Are you religious today? Have religious people confounded you by the teachings that they've come up with that are outside of the scriptures? Jesus Christ, the Word of God, will turn you right back to this Bible. And he'll tell you, like he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I had a pastor, wonderful man. He loves the Lord. He labors for the Lord harder than any man I know. And he grew up as a young Catholic, and he wanted to be a Roman Catholic priest. And he went to seminary to study, but he turned away very quickly. And somebody came to him one day and said, you must be born again to get into heaven. It's not the works of righteousness that you're doing. He said, I don't believe that. People prayed for him, and a few months later, he took Christ as his Savior. And because God's Spirit began to work in his heart and testify to him, and he looked at the scriptures. And he says, I still remember saying that. I don't believe that. I don't believe you must be born again. You know, the natural man, by its very nature, says, I don't believe that. But God wants to give you the gift of the new birth through his Son, just as he gave you the first gift of birth to let you here live on earth. But it all comes to Jesus. It's got nothing to do with religion. That's the message of this chapter. That's the message Jesus taught, the new birth. There's a lot of confusion about it. They think it has to do with baptism. Baptism isn't even in the picture. It's believing on the Son. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Do you have that gift? The greatest thing I did was to believe on the Son in 1993. Put a smile on my face. Now I got a lot of smile lines here, because I smile a lot, because I think about it. I mean, it's wonderful. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to get to go and be with God. Not because anything I did. I should go to hell for the things I did. But Jesus took it for me. And he's given me the gift. And the wrath of God no longer abides on me. I no longer have the fear of death I once had. I used to be afraid of death. Why? It's like I sensed the wrath of God abiding on me, knowing that once I crossed that doorway into the spiritual, it was over. But now the doorway of death is nothing more than a door that leads to heaven, the gift of everlasting life. How about you? If you placed your faith in God's Son, turn to Jesus. Turn to the Scriptures. John says, he that cometh from above is above all. Any questions on what we've studied? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear words, clear and plain and simple teaching about the new birth, that it all has to do with Jesus. It's not religious ceremonies. It's your love for us and that you gave Jesus to die on the cross. And if we'll believe, we can have that gift of everlasting life. If anybody hears me today listening out there as this goes out on the airwaves, please help them to see their need for Jesus. He is the Savior. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.